Good morning. Glad you're here. And if you've got a Bible or a Bible app, find James chapter 4. We're going to get there in a few minutes. And make sure you sign up for the Jesus Prom. We still need lots and lots of people to help. It is an amazing event, just pure ministry. And you'll find a place and it'll be worth it. It really will be worth it. Make sure to sign up for that when we get done. Now, we live in a culture that tells me I can build my own religion. I can take a piece from here, I can take a piece from there, and I can kind of construct my own God, whatever makes me comfortable. You ever talk to people like that who kind of acted that way? I mean, even we Jesus followers kind of get sucked into that game. There are Christians who think we can just kind of pick and choose. I like this part of the Christian faith, I like this part of the Bible, I'm not too fond of that one. Even we are tempted to shape God to suit us. The problem is God doesn't morph well after our desires. And here's the other thing. Our culture tells us that we don't have to have church to have a relationship with God, right? I can accept God and still blow off the church, right? I can be spiritual without the baggage of church. After all, churches are messy. Most of your neighbors actually think that. But we've been kind of working our way through the book of James this summer. James was a half-brother of Jesus, same mom, different dad. He was a leader in the early church, wrote this little book of Christian wisdom, powerfully good. And James doesn't buy those ideas. He doesn't believe you can build your own religion. And he doesn't believe you can blow off church and still be good with God. In fact, a little bit later on, this is one of the most influential teachers of Christianity a couple of centuries later. He put it like this. He said, no one can have God as a father who doesn't have the church as his mother. Now, I prefer the way I heard it at Promise Keepers. This old preacher came up and he said, if the church ain't your mama, God ain't your daddy. And I like that. It's powerfully good. He was dead on. It's what we believe. It's what the Bible teaches. In fact, if you really start looking at the book of James, you're going to find out that most of the book of James is about how to do life together in a church family, as a Christian community. Because James is going to say you can't be God-honoring without it. Now, this importance of Christian community was even in the text we looked at last week. I didn't pull it out at all. But if you were here last week, we pulled out two big ideas. Number one is this, God is for God. It's not about you. Life is not about you. You are not the point. God is for God, and for you, God is the point. And number two, we said that God designed our life to work best when it is lived with God at the center, when life is for God. That's the way our Creator designed it, so that life is best when He's at the center. But what I didn't emphasize last week is that a life lived for God is going to be worked out in community. It's going to be worked out in a church. It's not just about me and God. It's about me and my family of God that I'm doing life with. Let me show you a verse that we kind of left off with last week, James 3:17. And James is going to be contrasting the world's wisdom with God's kind of wisdom. Remember, the world's wisdom he calls stupid. That's what I call it, actually. He says, the wisdom from above, God's kind of wisdom, is first of all pure. It's peace-loving. It's gentle at all times. It's willing to yield to others. It's full of mercy and the fruit of good deeds. It doesn't show favoritism, and it's always sincere. And if you start looking at it, if you look at these descriptors of the wisdom that comes from above, and it's all about community. It's how we do life with each other, especially in the church. It's peace-loving. We try to build a harmonious community in some fashion. It's gentle at all times. And that's going to be hard because there are a lot of times people are ornery, and we don't feel like being gentle. It's willing to yield to others. That requires community. It's full of mercy as we give people better than they deserve. It's full of good deeds. It shows no favoritism towards people in community. It's always sincere in community. And then James goes on to say, those who are peacemakers plant seeds of peace and sow a harvest of and reap a harvest of righteousness. And that is a huge word in the Bible, that word righteousness. And it can mean two different things. It can mean that I'm right with God, right? Sometimes righteousness means that I'm right with God. My sins have been forgiven. I have been put right with God, not because of anything that I have done, but because of what Jesus has done for me. But sometimes the word righteousness is about how I do life with you, that I'm doing life with people rightly. That's part of righteousness, that I live rightly, that I live with integrity, that I love people the way that God wants me to. And when you're looking at the book of James, he doesn't really pick one or the other. It goes both ways. It's not an either or, it's a both and. It's not just about being right with God, it's about being right with you too. In fact, the Bible teaches this rather strongly in a couple of places. If I am not right with you, I cannot be right with God. If I'm at war with my brothers and sisters, I cannot be at peace with God. It's hard. But the two go together. This harvest of righteousness includes a community of faith. It includes life in a church. And here's the idea. This is the big idea that I'm going to try to unfold this morning. It's this. God cannot transform you into what He meant you to be unless you're willing to invest yourself in a God-honoring community. This is where we place ourselves so that we're receptive to the work of God as He tries to shape us into what He meant us to be. I'm telling you, we don't like that too much. We kind of push back because we live in a culture that stresses individualism. It's about what I make me. I live in a culture that tells me I can be who I want to be and I can do what I want to do and I don't need you to get it done. And that just pounded into us. Doesn't take a community to mature me. I make myself who I am. That's what our world tells us. Remember last week we contrasted a wisdom from God with an earthly wisdom, and we said that the earthly wisdom is stupid. Well, with this we just stumbled back into stupid. See, this whole idea that I can be who I want to be, what God wants me to be, without the community of faith, is fiction. It's a self-serving myth. This is reality. Every single one of us is a product of our relationships. We're shaped by our family. We're shaped by our friends, shaped by our neighbors, shaped by the people that we surround ourselves with. We're products of our communities. It's what the Bible teaches. And believe it or not, it's what the social scientists teach us. Here's what they tell us. See, we think we work out for ourselves. I choose for myself what I believe. And they say, nah, not really. Did you know that people tend to believe what the people around them believe? We tend to believe whatever the people we like believe, whatever the people we admire believe. Our beliefs are shaped more by our relationships than they are by our reason. And you've seen it happen. If you're old enough, you've seen it happen in yourself. Sometimes it's parents. Now, most teenagers get to a point where they're thinking, I am never, ever going to be like my mom. I'm never, ever going to be like my dad. I hate that thing they do. I hate that thing they say. And I'm not going to be like that. And usually, even into the 20s, they carry that myth. And then the older they get, the more they realize how profoundly they are shaped by their parents. That you are, to an enormous degree, like the people you said you'd never be like. You old guys agree with that? Sometimes it's a church family. Some people are shaped by God in a community of faith. But I know that there's a whole lot of people who come to a church and maybe they tell others, my life has been changed by this church. And for some of the people in that church, it's true. Their lives have been literally transformed by the family of God. Did you know that for many other people, it's an illusion? Maybe a delusion. For a whole lot of people, church really doesn't make them better. It just makes them feel better. What makes the difference? Why do some people join a church family and they're changed, and other people go to church and nothing really changes but who they are or how they do life? Did you know that you can go to church once or twice a month, maybe even every single week? You can come into this room, you can listen to the music, you can even enjoy it. You can listen to the preaching, you can listen to tell stories about how God has been working in them and through them. You can go to the table and you can eat the bread and drink the cup. You can be comforted by all that. You can be inspired by all that. And you can walk out these doors week after week without being significantly changed by God at all. You can stay the same. In fact, there's a whole lot of Jesus followers who are really good at that. And yet there are others who come into a church community and they're actually shaped by their church family. What's the difference? And you could probably point to others, but I think you'd at least acknowledge this. Some people play at church. Others invest in a church family. There are some people who actually get to what we call the one another's. I don't know if you've heard that phrase. I've used it before, but you might not remember it. There's about 100 of these one another's in the New Testament. They tell us how to do life with one another, not just church one another. They tell us how to do life with one another. You see, it's not just about me and God. It's about me and my family of God. And if we blow these one another's off, he's not going to morph you in this place. Now, I don't have the time to read you all of the text, but the Bible says stuff like this. It says, I want you to honor one another and accept one another and bear with one another and confess your sins to one another and forgive one another. How do you do this kind of stuff just by coming and doing life with believers 1 hour a week in church where you're looking at the back of their heads? How do you do this? It's going to have to take more than this, joining life with some people to get to this. It tells us to encourage one another and challenge one another, to admonish, confront, and warn one another. And when it's saying this, it's not just talking about the preacher warning the people. It's telling us to do this for one another. How can you do this if this is the essence of your life with God and God's people? He goes on to say, be authentic with one another. Believe it or not, that's one way you can translate a passage in Romans 15, that you don't have to wear masks with one another. Easy to wear a mask in this place, right? Bear one another's burdens, share with one another, submit to one another. We can't do this stuff if our life with the people of God is defined by what happens in this room. It's in community. It's in doing life together that the Holy Spirit goes to work inside of us. It's in doing life together that we are changed by God. Here's the deal, guys. Ordinarily, God does not transform us unless we're willing to invest in His community beyond an hour a week. That's why here at Capital City we continually stress making friendships, joining one of our life groups where we actually do life together, because that's where God does His best work inside of us. Okay, that's all preliminary. Now we're ready to jump into James chapter 4. Because I'm talking about the importance of a church family. We're going to see two ways that we can fail at being part of a healthy church family. Here's the first. This is simple. You can just blow church off. You can decide you're not interested, that you're too busy. Or maybe you'll come when it's convenient. Or maybe you'll come when life gets a little messy and maybe you need a little help from time to time from God. But there's another way that you can blow church off. Another way to fail to be part of a healthy Christian community is to get into one and then start fighting. Just feud and bicker and quarrel. Either way, you're going to put yourself in a place where God cannot do His amazing work inside of you. So here's how James starts out chapter 4. He asks this question. He says, what's causing the quarrels and the fights among you Jesus followers? Because he's writing this to Christians. It's happening back then. What's happening? What's causing the fights and the quarreling? And then three verses later, he says something that's really interesting. He says this, you adulterers. That's not exactly what he says. I'm going to get back to this because this word is just a tiny bit mistranslated. You adulterers, don't you realize that a relationship with the world makes you an enemy of God? In fact, it goes on to say right after that, he says, I'm going to tell you again, if you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. That's hard. What does he mean, enemy of God? What does he mean, friendship with the world? Listen, guys, do you know what friendship with the world is? It's fighting and quarreling. You know what it means to be an enemy of God? It's fighting and quarreling. From the context, that's at least part of it. I'm going to show you why. Take you over to the Gospel of John. This is right before Jesus went to the cross. This is a prayer that he prays. It's actually the longest prayer in the Bible, John chapter 17. And this is what he tells the Father. He says, Father, I'm praying for everyone who will ever believe in me. In other words, he's praying for you. He's praying for us. He's praying for Capital City. He says, I pray that they will be one, just as you and I are one. That there is a unity there, just like the one we have. Why? So the world will believe that you sent me. So the world will believe me. Somehow believing in Jesus is connected to the way that we love each other. Is that not stunning? He's telling us that maybe the most powerful argument that we have as a church, maybe the most powerful tool we have to show the world who Jesus is the beauty and the depth of our love for each other. And if we don't show it, our tool is dull. They won't listen. And maybe that's why, either through indifference or through fighting and quarreling, this failure to build and invest in a strong Christian community is working against God. You're placing yourself against God. James says it makes us enemies of God, because we're trampling on the most powerful tool we have to show the world who He is. I'm telling you guys, a healthy church family is incredibly important to us, and it's incredibly important to them. They've got to be able to see it. So, why do we fight and quarrel? Why do we do it? What is it that keeps us from building and experiencing the kind of community that God made us for? And James, in this passage, is going to give us some clues. Here's what he says. He says, you want what you don't have, so you scheme to get it. You're jealous of what others have, so you fight and quarrel to get it. Right? Yet you don't have what you want because you don't ask God for it. And even when you do ask God for it, you're asking for all the wrong motives. You want only what's going to give you pleasure. See the idea that keeps repeating itself in this text? I want, I want, I want. It's about me. It's what I like. It's about my pleasure. It's interesting, James is not writing this in English. He's writing this thing in Greek, and he uses a word here that comes into English. The word he uses for pleasure is edone, which comes to our hedonism. Have you ever heard of the word hedonism? Which means I'm living for myself, I'm living for my own pleasure. Which means that my comfort and my convenience are more important than yours. What I like and what I want is more important than what you want and what you like. How do you start a fight? You get two hedonists, button heads. I want what I want, I want what I want, and you fight and you quarrel. Remember that false wisdom that we defined last week? It's all about me. Basically, guys, when I make life about me, we kill community. We kill the church. One of the greatest Christian teachers of all time said, the one principle of hell is this: I am my own. I am my own. It's all about me. It really boils down to two different ways to live. I am His, or I am my own. It's all about me, or it's all about Him. And we make a distinction. We make that call 100 times every day in the decisions we make. The way our Creator designed life to work best is, I am His. My life for Him, my life for you. That's God's design. My life for God, my life for you. Love Him first, love our neighbors second. The idea of my life for yours is probably the reason you're here at all. If you think about it, one guy put it like this. He said, every child, and I wouldn't put it like that, I'd say most every child receives life because a mama is willing to lay down her life for her child. You buy that? Every good mama lives this out. My life for yours. What's interesting is right now it's being flipped around by the abortionists who believe a mom can say my life is more important than yours. It's not. It's not God's way. And if a child is going to be raised in a God-honoring way, someone has to keep laying down pieces of their life for that child to nurture him and train him up and provide for him. You parents know exactly what I'm talking about. Listen, guys, the only reason that any of us is here is that for about 18 years, our parents kissed their lives goodbye. Right? They kissed their conveniences goodbye. They kissed more stuff goodbye. They kissed their money goodbye, boatloads of it. They laid down their lives for you, living out this principle, my life for yours. And you can see it in parenting, but it's the way that God designed life to work in all of our relationships. It's not about me. It's about loving Him first and loving my neighbor second, which means my life for yours. And whenever someone gives another person a piece of their life, my life for you, there's an appropriate response. You know what we say back? Thank you. Thank you, with gratitude. You know what thank you means? It means that I acknowledge that I owe you. I admit it gratefully. Thank you. Do Did you know hell never hears the words, thank you? Because those there have lived by the creed, I am my own, and it's all about me. So there's no community in hell, just isolation. So James asked the question. He says, what's causing the quarrels and the fights among you? And he says, well, hedonism. You think it's all about me. You think it's what I want. You think it's what I like. My pleasure, my comfort, my convenience, my needs are more important than yours, which is exactly the opposite of the way God designed life to work. In fact, it's the basic principle of hell. What causes this hedonism? James actually takes it a step deeper. He actually goes down a little bit deeper. This is where the real community killer is. It's called pride. And in this passage, James contrasts humility, which is godly, and pride, which is not. Verse 6, James says, God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Verse 10, he says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and He's going to lift you up. Humility builds community. Pride kills it. You've seen it happen. How many of you guys have ever heard of a guy named Jonathan Edwards? Not many hands. How many of you guys have ever heard him preach? That's humorous. He lived in the early 1700s. You'd really be old. Jonathan Edwards wrote some amazing stuff. This is a great piece. And he wanted to contrast Christian humility between pride. Contrast that with pride. And he identified six fundamental differences. And you might find more, but these six are pretty good. He says this. He says, spiritual pride makes you more aware of another person's faults than you are of your own. You ever seen people like that? They're good at detecting your faults and they don't see their own. He says, humility makes you more aware of your own faults than theirs. It's pretty good stuff. He says, pride leads you, when you talk about someone else's faults, to have an attitude of contempt and disdain. You look down on people who are broken. He says, when a humble person speaks of someone else's faults, they only do it with grief and mercy. Okay? Here's the third one he says. He says, pride leads you to separate from people you criticize. Push them away. Or you separate from people who criticize you. Humility means you stick with people through tough times. You don't give up on them. This is powerful stuff. You can see these principles, if we actually live them out in the church, would transform this place. It'd be amazing. Here's another one. This one's good. He says, a proud person's dogmatic. Kind of thinks he knows everything. That's my paraphrase of Edwards. He says, proud people cannot distinguish between the big things we believe and the little things that don't really matter that much. Because to a proud person, everything he believes is big. If you disagree with him on anything, it's a mountain. Here's what he says next. A proud person either loves to confront people because he likes to win. He likes to beat them down. Or he refuses to confront because he doesn't want to lose. So as a humble person, is going to be willing to confront when it's necessary, even when it's really hard. Last one. He says a proud person is often unhappy. A proud person is often sorry for himself. Because a proud man thinks he knows how life ought to be, and he thinks that he deserves better than he's getting. Right? Here's what he says about a humble person. He says, humble people say, I'm getting better than I deserve. Now, that's not exactly the way he worded it. That's a Pinkston paraphrase of Jonathan Edwards. Okay? I'm getting better than I deserve. How are you doing? Are you proud or are you humble? Be honest. Are you slow to point out other people's faults? More quick to recognize them in them than in you? When you do point out someone else's faults, are you gentle? Do you stick with people through hard times, or do you quit on them when they get ornery? Are you dogmatic? Or are you prone to make mountains out of molehills? When you confront a person, are you prone to build them up or tear them down? Do you whine and complain a lot? Pride kills community. Humility infuses it with a beauty and a depth and a power. So how do we turn it around? How do we move away from pride and move into humility? See, the first thing we're going to have to do, I think, is redefine it. Because I think our world misunderstands what humility is. It's not what God calls humility. See, we think humility is about being kind of shy and non-assertive and timid and fearful and all that nonsense. That can't be further from the truth. I want you to notice something in James as this thing kind of unfolds. He says, God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. That's cool. So humble yourselves before who? Okay. And then resist who? Humble yourself before God. Resist the devil. Humble before God, and I'd say probably only God, and resist the devil. Listen, guys. A lot of people in our culture don't believe in the devil. But if you do, and you have any sense of who he is, you'd realize that he has enormous power. The most powerful creature ever created by God, the most evil creature created by God. And do you realize how weird James says when he says, be humble and resist Satan? Be humble and face him down. Guys, if you're not afraid of Satan, you're not afraid of anything. James is saying, be humble and don't be afraid of anything except the God who adores you. There's one we fear. He's the Creator. You see, in God's eyes, humility is not thinking less of yourself. In God's eyes, it's thinking of yourself less. Humility is about being less self-focused, less self-absorbed, and more God-focused. And I'm telling you that a God kind of humility is not a lack of confidence. It's a complete confidence because you know who you are in God, and you're willing to submit to Him and let Him take care of you. You trust Him. Do you know where cowardice comes from? You know what a coward lives by? Being self-focused. It's all about me. You know where courage comes from? You know where the heart of courage is? It's not about me. It's not living for me. I'm telling you guys, humility does not steal your confidence and it doesn't break your courage. It makes you stronger. Now, the rest of this section of James flows out of two big Bible ideas. Bottom line, you'll have this God-honoring humility when you trust and you live out two principles. Number one is this. You got to understand God loves you unfathomably. Boy, does He love you. And the second thing you need to understand is what Tim Keller calls the upside-down principle that's at the heart of the universe. We usually call it reversal. There's this reversal that's at the heart of the universe. First of all, the enormity of God's love for you. And I want to go back to that word that I said we just got to look at for a moment. NIV says, you adulterous people. The NLT says, you adulterers. If you look at the Greek, what's interesting is that it's feminine. What he literally says is, you adulteresses. And he's not just talking to you ladies. He's talking to us guys too. You adulteresses. And that's kind of weird because in the Greek language, whenever you wanted to talk to a mixed group of people, you always use the masculine. I kind of do that in here. You guys notice that sometimes I call you guys, guys. And I'm not just talking to the male guys in the room. I'm just saying you ladies are one of the guys. Right? Talking to all of you. Guys means all y'all. That's Southern for all of you. Right? It's a cool word. Greek does the same thing. If I want to talk to a bunch of people, I always use the male. But here he's referring to both the guys in the church and the ladies in the church. And he says, you adulteresses. Why would he do that? Because God doesn't love us like a shepherd loves his sheep. And God doesn't just love us the way a father loves his kids. All the way through the Bible, we're told that God loves us like a good man loves his wife. And when we sin against him, when we break our vows to him, God sees it as adultery. Powerful. Do you think that a man has a right to be jealous of his wife's affections? Do you think he has a right to be jealous when she starts drifting towards another guy? Well, yeah. We make promises to each other. Promises that we swear to honor till death do us part. And if we break those promises, every spouse has a right to be jealous. They have a right to be outraged. See, we think of jealousy as a bad thing, full of cruelty and all that kind of nonsense. But there's another kind of jealousy, and it's not bad. It's God. The Bible says that God jealously longs for the Spirit that He caused to dwell in us. The Bible says that God is jealous for our love. He's jealous for our faithfulness, like the jealousy of a husband for the love of his wife. And that's what He thinks when someone else or something else steps in and takes His place in our affections. because God loves us that powerfully. That powerfully. And then there's this reversal, this upside down principle that is at the heart of the universe. And here's the way James puts it. It's different ways in different parts of the Bible. James says God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And then he says, humble yourselves before the Lord and let him lift you up. And that kind of reversal, that upside down principle is all over the Bible. The first will be last, remember? And the last will be first. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. It's not about being served. It's about serving. We kind of push back, but I don't want to be last. I want to be first. And I'd rather not serve. I'd rather be served. Okay. Then become more and more like Satan and watch your life become more and more like hell. Life, last week we said that a self-absorbed life will make you miserable. And it's going to make the people around you miserable too. Now if you want to see the upside down principle, this principle of reversal lived out, just look at the life of Jesus. One of the Apostle Paul at one point, he uses this line about Jesus. It's one of the greatest understatements in the Bible. He says, even Christ did not please himself. No kidding. He didn't come down here to please himself. He gave up his glory. He gave up his power. He gave up his life for us. He absorbed the penalty that we deserve. You know what that penalty was that he absorbed? There's a part of the penalty that maybe you haven't thought about before. James says, verse 6, God goes against the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And then he actually shows us how to do most of this stuff. He humbled himself before God. Jesus did. He humbled himself before God. He resisted the devil like he tells us to. And then it comes down to verse 8. This is different. You see, Jesus can't always live out verse 8 the way that he tells us to. Draw near to God and God will draw near to you. Most of the time in the life of Jesus, that worked out amazingly. The intimacy that God shared with his Father was stunning. But think about the end of his life. And he went to a garden and he felt this growing distance from his Father. And he went to a cross and he felt this absence of his Father's presence. And he says those haunting words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Listen, guys, what's the penalty that you and I deserve whenever we live, my life is my own? At the very least, it's cosmic loneliness, isolation from God, separation. It's the natural consequence and it's fair. And the Bible says that Jesus took that penalty on himself on the cross. Guys, Jesus experienced separation from God so you wouldn't have to. So that now when you try to humble yourselves imperfectly, when you try to resist the devil imperfectly, when you love each other imperfectly, when you try to draw near to God imperfectly, God will still draw near to you. Do you know why? Because Jesus took your place. He experienced ultimate loneliness so we would never have to. You were designed by God to live in community. We were designed to do life with God. We were designed to do life with each other. Don't blow it off. Don't destroy it by your pride. We are the strongest. We are the most persuasive. Our life is richest when with humility we build this thing together. Would you pray with me? Father, this is challenging stuff. We just realize that a lot of times we kind of push people away and you've told us to draw near. We kind of think that we can make ourselves who we want to be. And we read in the Word that you use people, your people, to shape us. We resist the community of faith. You tell us to immerse ourselves in it. Forgive us, we pray, Lord. We want to be the people you want us to be. We want to experience life the way you designed it to be lived. Help us to have the wisdom and the courage to do it your way. We love you dearly. We want to build something great here for you so that people will honor you and find you here. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.